subject. Well, we're in Revelation 11. As we had mentioned early on last week, for me, out of all of the Revelation, this has a very peculiar part. It's not even most of it. In fact, it's not even a quarter of it. It's a few verses of it that there are several leading, if you will, interpretations of a few of the verses that we'll entertain both. And when we get to that point, and let each be decided in their own mind, but it's a little complex on what it, why there's the you know, some differences, but neither one are like unreasonable or out of harmony with truth. It's just they do affect a latter chapter in Revelation 17, and that's part of the challenge. But we might not even get to that point today. But let's start then. We'd like to read the entire chapter. It's 19 verses, and let's take the tag team of Sister Gina and Brother Mark. Sister Gina, could you read chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, and Brother Mark 13 to the end, please.
And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, and the court which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months, and I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man desireth to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them in this manner, must he be killed. These have the power to shut the heaven, and if it rained not during the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters, and turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they shall desire. Right, 1 to 12. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And they that dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry, and they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them.
And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Over.
All right, thank you. So, brethren, a lot of symbols being presented, just like we expect in the book of Revelation. But just a bit of an overview of the chapter, starting with the end first, we can see easily that in verse 15, it starts the seventh trumpet. The seventh messenger is trumpeting. And so what we read from verses 15 through 19 are having to do with events future from the sixth trumpet. And of course, since we are living in the days of the seventh trumpet sounding, these are verses that have to do with our time after 1874 and onward. And we've seen some of these events taking place as brought out in these verses. And yet some of this still has a future application. And of course, some of it is in process. So all that is at the the end of this chapter. In verse 14, we see that it says the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So we just want to take a look back at Revelation 8. Revelation 8:13. And I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other trumpets or the blasts. That's the diaglot. The other blasts of the trumpet of the three messengers, which are yet to sound. And so we see that this verse is after the fourth trumpet, Revelation 8:12, and is just before the fifth trumpet, Revelation 9:1. So these three woes are, we're told, they are the three trumpet blasts of the three messengers with these last three trumpets, trumpet 5, 6, and 7. And it's a woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And as we know, the earth represents a stable society under religious constraint. And so it is largely the nominal Christians feel the woe effect of the trumpet message. Whereas the true church, it can be startling to them. But during their period, the fifth, sixth, or seventh trumpet period, they will rejoice in that trumpeted message, even though it might be startling to them at first. And it will be controversial for them because they will have to make a decision. And the nominal church rejects the true message, the true trumpet blast. And so to them, it's terrible. It's a woe. To the true Christians, what starts out as startling does cause them to make the decisions for the truth, as it were. And so to them, they find it as a blessing. So just again, that turning back to Revelation 11, that's our verse 14 confirming that what we had foreseen. We are in our sixth trumpet period. We are in this second woe time period in our considerations. we find in verse 13, you notice I'm kind of working backwards. You notice we find in verse 13, as Brother Mark's read in his translation, it's, and that hour there was a great earthquake. The word the same in the King James is really, it's not the word same. It's, and that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. Just taking that point, brethren, you know, we've talked about this together, over the years, and, this is the French Revolution. And it falls in an earthquake because the earthquake represents revolution and one tenth part of the city fell. That did take place during the second trumpet period. Sixth trumpet period, the second wall. It did take place during that time frame, as we know, 1789 to 1799. So it was a latter part of the sixth trumpet, not the complete end, but in the latter part, a couple hundred years after the Reformation, which started in 1517, which is the beginning of the sixth trumpet period. So our sixth trumpet period covers from 1517, Martin Luther, and it extends down to basically 1873. And then which 1874 starts the seventh trumpet. But we have notable events in this sixth trumpet that we've been talking about. We have the notable event of the Reformation, the advent of so many Bible translations. We had the advent of the French Revolution. We had the advent of our last study in chapter 10 of the opening up, the unsealing of the little book of Daniel and the time prophecies, particularly regarding our Lord's return and their fulfillments from 1799 and then throughout the 1800s, which we studied at length. So that takes place during this time period of the sixth trumpet, as well as, other things, all the time of the end and the, of course, our Millerite movement, and then the latter rain of Bibles coming forth, and Bible helps. And so all that was to prepare for that seventh trumpet. So that's in our 11th chapter, verse 13, we have the French Revolution being referenced. But from about verses 3, Revelation 3 through 12, we have a history in part of the Bible, the Word of God. And the interesting part is, as you and I have been studying in the Revelation, I think it's been impressed upon us how often we are introduced to aspects of the Bible, the Word of God in his presentation. We had quite a few references to it right back in Revelation, the fourth chapter in the great throne room, where what we see so often is its elements of God's own word that glorify him. And that is what he uses to reveal himself to us through his word, and reveal his son to us, and reveal to us the hope of the high calling, the church class, and reveals to us the grand restoration of all things. So we're not surprised that here again, in this sixth trumpet period, so let me take a breath. Because I could sound kind of monotonous after a while. You just hear my voice. Let me take a breath. In the sixth trumpet period, starting with the Great Reformation, what we're seeing is we're seeing so much taking place that has to do with the availability of the Word of God for the common people. it really, as we looked back, we really saw how the bright morning star of John Wycliffe in the fifth trumpet started with the English Bible. But then in the sixth trumpet period with the Reformation, you and I looked at that long list of the history of the Bible translations. You remember we covered that. And we saw that in the 1500s, it grew exponentially. And then it continues. So what we have in this middle of this 11th chapter is a nice history in part on the Word of God. But then getting to the opening few verses, unless there's a comment, I'm happy to entertain it. Otherwise, we'll just start there back at verse 1 now. Okay. Let's see, Sister Roseanne, could you read for us Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, please?
11, 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.
All right, very good. Any opening comments on that, Sister Roseanne?
Just that the 42 months was the 1260 years where the there was the drought of the Bible. I'm not sure about the court being given to the Gentiles, but that's all.
Okay, very good. And we'll consider the 42 months a little more in particular. Other opening comments here? Ruth.
Just so you could see the break from 10:11. It's so neatly illustrated that you have 10:11 ending with prophesying before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And there was given me a reed, so you could see like the whole scene changes to a whole nother subject.
Very true. Good. Thank you, Sister Debbie. Okay. Brother Chris, Brother Dan, Sister Cheryl.
Well, when we see any kind of a measuring tool, there's a judgment seems to be associated with it, because that's what you measure for, to judge distance or how it sizes up. And so given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And so to judge or measure the temple of those that worship therein. So it kind of illustrates that the Lord is really going to be dealing with and watching over the participants of the prospective bride class. But in the court where the Gentiles are, don't measure them. So that's going to be a different measurement for a different time. So it kind of suggests that throughout the gospel age of this, at least during this 1260 years, that he's going to be focused on the faithful, not the sinful. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Chris. Good. Bardan.
Similar, just as you brought out in verses 3 through 12, we're looking at the Word of God being the focus, and here we have the measuring rod to measure the temple class. So we know that the measuring rod or the standard for all who will be sons of God come from the Bible, come from the scriptures. So so we are we're guided and directed by God through the scriptures. And so so this class is under the direction of God through the scriptures, but the other class, the Gentiles, just as brought out, they're not being dealt with now. They're not under the standard of God. They're not being judged at this point in time, thankfully, as we know, because they don't have the proper knowledge to do what is expected. Only those who have the word of God and his instructions can do that. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Sister Cheryl.
Along with the comments in the comment book from the convention reports, it says the reads the golden rule. The Lord is measuring us with his law of love, and we are being measured to see to what extent we are of the right dimensions and properly in harmony with the arrangement of the Lord's plan. And we know we're referred to as the temple of God, giving us another clue. So it seems to go along with the other comments. Over.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. Very nice. Brother Mark, Sister Gina.
Well, I don't know if it relates, but I couldn't help but think at this first part here how it sounded like an Ezekiel study with the court and the temple, and either that or the tabernacle. But and then I thought, as we were reading through this whole chapter here, yeah, how it sounds. I mean, you could almost end Revelation here, like with everything kind of wrapping up to some extent. Anyways, I thought.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. That's the end of this chapter with that seventh trumpet experiences. It does bring us right down to the conclusion of the gospel age and leads into the future work. No, that's good. And it does remind us of Ezekiel, and for good reason, as you highlighted. We could make a few more connections in a few moments on that. Thank you. Sister Debbie and then Ruth.
I was looking at the holy city. I was thinking because, you know, they're treading it down 42 months or 1260 years, and that kind of ties in with the two witnesses that are technically in the grave for the same period of time. So the holy city, I'm assuming, tell me if I'm wrong, that that's spiritual Jerusalem. That is treading down of the saints you know, where the woman had to fly out into the wilderness. That's what I'm thinking. I could be wrong. Over.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. Sounds good to me. The New Jerusalem, the future New Jerusalem. Good. Ruth.
Well, that word rod, read like unto a rod, is the same. It's like a scepter, and it's the same as in the places where it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron in the future. So I was thinking that, like, in the future, it'll be a standard of iron. And so it kind of reminds me of a standard, except for the Christian, it's not of iron, but it's still measuring them according to the standards of the scriptures. Over.
Okay, very true. That's good. Good. Thank you. Sister Wincy.
The read, I remember in Revelation 21, with the New Jerusalem, we have the same thing, but I think it's, golden read there. Over.
Okay. All right. Nice. Thank you. All right. Let's see here. Brother Jeff. Could you read for us 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, please? First Corinthians 3:16.
Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?
Very good. Just comment on this verse, Brother Jeff?
No.
Okay, so we just wanted to quote that. It was already said, but just here's one of actually many scriptures that identify that the Christian, whose spirit begotten, having received of the Holy Spirit in our minds, They then are considered part of the temple of God. There are several ways, of course, to look at that, but minimally, we're being prepared to be one of the living stones of the spiritual house, the antitypical temple or the symbolic temple of God. And it starts with our construction. So we are considered a part of that temple. And as we often say, it's ours to lose. But if you're spirit begotten, you have that deposit of the Holy Spirit, spirit begettal. And then it's up to us to take advantage of what God has provided for us to acquire more of that oil or Holy Spirit and develop more perfectly to be a fit stone in the grand temple of 144,000, as it were. That's our temple of living God. So taking that back to our Revelation 11:1, the John class is given this reed, the divine standard, and it's to measure the temple class, the temple of God. And what that represents is just what the friends are saying, and that is that 144,000 have a standard of which we have to attain to, at least in our mind and in our heart intentions, and to our ability, and even in our words, thoughts, and deeds. But we won't be perfectly there. And we all know that the Lord has provided for that. So I thought we might take a read here of another verse. Sister Betty, could you read for us in Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans 8? And, got a bookmark in my way. Maybe you could read there for us, 28 and 29, please. Romans 8, 28 and 29.
28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he has foreknown, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brethren.
Very good. Now, you have any comment on that, Sister Betty?
Lump sum, it is, it's a lot there for me. It's the golden rule. This is one thing that the brethren have in their minds and heart is the golden rule, the love of mankind, the love of God. I'll let it go at that. Let you take over, please.
Well, that's good. Thank you. Further comments on these verses? Brother Chris.
Well, just the idea of predestination showing that rod or that reed measurement, that there is a standard that has to be achieved to be part of that predestined class. Over.
Okay. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Ruth.
I was focusing on the word conformed, like being measured, conforming to mm-hmm. a particular standard, which is Jesus.
Yes, yes, that's and that's very good. I'm going to make a comment from the diaglot. I see Sister Cheryl raised her hand, and I'm going to give it to her. She's very good on the diaglot for us.
Well, I was going to bring out diaglot says copies. Over.
Yeah, right on. Thank you. And so how true it is that the measuring reed that's given to the John class is to understand the conditions of the high calling and the judgment that God has that he wants us to measure up to is to be conformed to or to become copies of his own Son. And while brought out, we can't be perfect as Jesus actually was, as a new creature, we can have perfect intentions and we could try to the best of our ability to be as the master. And we know that that is a, to be like Jesus is a huge subject because it takes in every aspect of our being, every aspect of our life, every aspect of our thinking, bringing every thought into control of Jesus Christ. In other words, we want to have all our thoughts to be thoughts that would meet with the Lord's approval. And we all know that in this old body with this old brain that we have to work with, that's hardly possible, but that is our goal and that's what we work toward. And where we fail and repent, the Lord is generous, knowing that we would have our failures, to grant us the ability to be forgiven and to start anew. Every day is a new beginning. All right. Not to get sidetracked on that beautiful subject. We just made it the note. We want to touch on that, that this reed, as the friends are bringing out, is a standard of measurement to measure the character of the 144,000, the temple class, of which we are begotten to. And it'll be ours to lose if we don't continue to strive to measure up. But 144,000 of the spirit begotten will be successful. Ruth.
I was thinking it also corresponds with the sealing of this forehead under the sixth seal. Here we're in the sixth trumpet, but under the sixth seal you got the sealing. So when the scriptures start to be more available, you're to be sealed by them. It seems like it's the same family of events. Over.
Okay. Yeah, indeed. Indeed. All right. You know, and a distinction, because this does happen so often, in that sealing, it seems that of Revelation 7, the way Ruth was bringing out in the foreheads, it does suggest more particularly the individualness of that 144,000, whereas here in our verse, it's a temple, the temple of God. It shows the unitedness. Ruth, further comment? It shows the unitedness of this 144,000. And it also has the aspect that there is a purpose of the 144,000. It's a temple for a work. As Brother Mark alluded to earlier, we've been studying in Ezekiel, the work of the future restoration of all mankind, the willing and obedient. That we will be privileged of the 144,000 to be, as it were, a meeting place for God and man to be reconciled in the future. But now, in this gospel age, this temple is still in the process of construction. And in this sixth trumpet period, as the Bible became more readily available from the Reformation onward, we see that the standard of what God is looking for in his temple class could more readily be known. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know what God was expecting, would we? We wouldn't know hardly anything about Jesus and God's standards. If we didn't have the Word of God, how would we know? Well, people thought they knew because they were good Catholics and they did what the Catholic priests told them to do. And the priests were told what to do by the bishops. And the bishops were told what to do by the cardinals. Cardinals got told what to do eventually by the Pope, and so on and so on and so forth. So you, if you were a good Catholic, you thought you were assured of heaven because you did what they told you to do. You made your confessions. You went to your masses. You burned your candles. You offered your indulgences. You said your rosary, you did your catechisms, you attended Catholic school where available, you didn't worry about what the priest was saying during the Mass because it was all in Latin. You were assured that it was too holy of a language for the common person to understand and know, but you didn't need to because they were educated. They were the ones who were enlightened. they had descended from the apostles and had apostolic authority. So they would tell you, the rest of you poor ignorant masses, just to keep busy contributing to the church, support the Catholic schools and Catholic position, and you go to heaven. Then all of a sudden, lo and behold, the Bible starts to be translated into the common language of that poor ignorant masses. And then there were those who were telling you about the Bible and showing you pieces of it. Maybe a gospel here, maybe Paul's letters there. Then eventually the whole Bible became available in your own language and people could read it. Then they started to want to learn more how to read, because then there came the printing press. So their Bibles became more readily available, along with tracts and booklets explaining the Bible. And so then being able to read then became much more desirable, because you had something that you wanted to read. And as you were reading in the Bible, you started to realize that, in fact, what that Roman Catholic Church had been promoting all along wasn't really true. And this caused the conflict. So you had suddenly a Protestant movement. You had those who were using the Bible protesting what was unscriptural about the Roman Catholic Church and its hierarchy. So now the stage is set for great controversies. Those who were promoting the Bible as Protestants and those who were opposing the Bible as the Roman Catholics. And that's where this chapter starts to develop more. But you see, until we, the people, had the Bible in their own languages in the sixth period of the church with the Reformation, until you had that, you wouldn't know what the Reed standard of measurement to be part of that antitypical temple class was. You had to have the Word of God to know that, because they had been deceived all along to think they were okay. But now let's move into, they were to measure the altar as well. The John class would measure the altar and them that worship therein. So what's the thought of the altar and those that worship thereat? Ruth?
Well, it seems to me like it's got to be the golden altar, because we're not out in the court. We're in the sanctuary or in the temple. So it's got to be the sanctuary class that are in the holy. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Well, I don't know if it's very separate. I mean, it is distinct, but not necessarily separate from the temple. One is a judge, well, the people of God, those that are trying to recognize Jesus, but the altar always refers to the sacrifice part of it. What sacrifices are being made by the temple, this predestined class. So I'm going with that angle over.
Okay. So a part of the measurement or the standard is recognizing that to be part of that temple class, you have to worship at the altar. It would show sacrifice as being brought out. First, Jesus' ransom sacrifice, but then that temple class would have to be copies of Jesus. That's what we read in Romans 8, which means they too would have to sacrifice like Jesus in a similar fashion. All right, very good. Sister Debbie and Bernard.
I was just thinking of the covenant of sacrifice. That's all. Over.
Okay, very good. That's certainly fitting. Brother Norm?
Yes, these first three verses seem to focus here on the 42 months. It's mentioned twice, and if anyone has a thought on why 1260 days and 42 months, we believe, is the same period of time, why it might be mentioned twice, in my mind it just might be the Lord emphasizing these verses, which seems to my mind to be saying that during the 1260 days, God was looking at the sacrifices, altar of the temple of God, the people, the spirit begotten of God during this specific time period, 1260 years of the Lord's people under this severe persecution are being tested, and they're sacrificing to see if they'll be faithful. And then the court showing that That's the unspirit begotten class. So only the spirit begotten are being tested by God, and they're sacrificing during this 1260 years. And the court would probably include all the pagan Catholics, those who are running the show, hurting the Lord's, the lampstand, the two olive trees, using them to persecute. And I'll leave it there. So, yeah, I'm just thinking, you know, this is the Lord's people being looked at intensely, and how they'll, how their faithfulness will be formed during the 1260 years. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you, Brother Norm. Good comment. Ruth.
I don't know if this is the main reason, but I remember the first time reading Revelation 11 and 12 and seeing that the 42 months pictured or corresponded to the 1260 days, which corresponded to a time, times, and half a time, how the Lord put all that in there so that we knew prophetic time, how to figure prophetic time, that 30 days in a prophetic month, how many days, and then that represented 3.5 prophetic years. It was just so fascinating to me. So I don't know if that's the main reason that he did this, but it's one of the reasons. Over.
Very good. No, I appreciate that. And even though I don't think it's by any means the main point, just on that, I think it's of interest that we just finished the 10th chapter of Revelation and made the connection with the little book being opened, that when we went to Daniel 12, we came to understand from Daniel 12 that the times, and dividing the time was completed in 1799, or the time of the end. So we covered that indirectly in the 10th chapter. Now in the 11th chapter, that period of time is brought back to mind. So it is very interesting. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Just a thought that might be part of the multiple applications of the Lord's word is that when talking about the standard of the temple and the altar, it kind of focuses on 42 months, which really you quickly go right to the three and a half years, which makes you think of Jesus' ministry in relationship to that being copies to be part of that standard. And then the next verse is talking about the long period of time that is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles or the nations. So that might be just a little distinction there of an application, Jesus' ministry 3.5, showing that sacrifice. Contrast to the same period of time focused on the Gentile rule. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Chris. So the 42 months as being literal in Jesus' case, because it was a literal 3.5 years. Is that what you're connecting? Okay. All right, thank you. So that might be a thought. Well, it is a thought. Something to consider. Thank you. Other comments? So what we're seeing then is brought out, I'm just kind of moving a little more methodically through these verses here, that the John class has been given this measuring to understand. Just let me look, let's look for a second here. Hold on. There we go. Just hearing a page turning. But given the measurement of what God is expecting of the antitypical temple class, the 144,000, that in character they would be copies or conform to Jesus, his son, our head. Because if we are his body members, the body has to follow the head. So he went first as the head. And so we follow his example. And it's in sacrifice being depicted by the altar. And of course, Jesus was first, and we worship at that altar, Jesus' ransom sacrifice. But then we too, in measuring it, we understand that we are to suffer with him that we might reign with him, that the suffering is what perfects us as new creatures, as it did him, as we learned in Hebrews. And those that worship therein, who is it that worships therein? But it's the priest class. So the antitypical priests that are in there that worship thereat would be, of course, those who are spirit begotten and called to be of the antitypical priests. So then we move down to verse 2. The court that's outside of the temple, he's not to measure. The John class is instructed, don't measure it. In other words, it's given unto the nations or the Gentiles. And the distinction is, it's for those who aren't the spiritual Israelites. So the Gentiles or the nations are those who aren't Israelites, but we're concerned here about spiritual Israelites. And so that would probably represent the tares, or the nominal Christians, as friends have been saying. And they are not on trial now because they were never spirit begotten. They were never spiritual Israelites. They are not in a covenant relationship with God. So they are left out of being measured during this gospel age, when the antitypical temple class is being measured on our faithfulness to developing Christ-likeness. And that, in fact, the holy city, now there's a change. The holy city is not the temple. It's not the altar. You can think of it as being part of it. But it's a new symbol in these verses. And that holy city is brought out earlier, is undoubtedly a reference to the New Jerusalem that we've considered many times in the 21st chapter of Revelation. It's the holy city of the New Jerusalem, which as a bride comes down for the bridegroom. And that represents, of course, the church, the 144,000, depicted as the New Jerusalem, coming from heaven, showing that it's a spiritual class. And a city represents a form of government, a form of structure. And so the structure there will be that the church with Jesus, in a sense, they together will be the great mediator, the great instructors, and they will be the spiritual government, that new heavens that we talked about Friday, over the newer earth, the new established society under the new covenant. And so with that being said, this treading down of the holy city has the thought, just like with the temple, it's the perspective holy city. It's the perspective temple. It is those who have been spirit begotten to be of that holy city if faithful, to be of that temple if faithful. But in the meantime, we are prospective members of Christ. We've received the down payment of the Holy Spirit at Spirit Begettal, but we have to develop that and gain more of that Holy Spirit in our thinking so that then we can be overcomers. But while we're in the process of developing, of being prepared, we're told that it's trampled down, it has brought out, that the true church is persecuted throughout the gospel age while they're being developed, even as Jesus was persecuted as he was developing as a new creature. So with that setting, it tells us that this persecution or this treading down underfoot was 42 months. So let's see here. Brother Mark Kinkowski, are you comfortable with explaining how we understand the 42 months in the sense of mathematically, how do we work that out?
Sure, I think so. So each month has 30 days and give or take. And so we just use 42 times 30, which gives you the 1260 days. And then in scripture, it brings out a year and a day with the Lord. You know, we've all read that scripture. So it turns into 1260 years from, 539 to 1799, which, cause we're still in the sixth trumpet here, I believe. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. So that's, thank you. That is the point is, in the biblical reckoning, the month had a 30 day month. It's not a solar month. It's not even really a true lunar month, even though it's closer. But it is the prophetic month that the word of God uses. As Ruth commented, she remembers, when she was younger, coming to understand how the Lord put this together in the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter. And how we saw it back in Daniel 12th chapter. So because we're so familiar with it, that is the thought. And Ezekiel 4, and there's another one in Numbers about the days the spies went in. They were spent 40 days spying out the land when they were in the wilderness. So the Lord punished the Israel because they believed the lie of the spies. They were punished 40 years a day for a year. And in Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel had to lay on his side 390 days and had to lay on his other side for 40 days. And it was each day was for a year. So in that sense, that's what we come away with. The 42 times 30, 1260 days would then represent, they would be symbolic for a year and it would be a literal year. That's the point. They are symbolic days, symbolic of a year, a day for a year. So it's 1260 years. And yes, we usually give that application of the 1260 to, start in 539 AD with the empowerment of papacy and conclude it in 1799 when papacy's power to persecute was broken by Napoleon, imprisoning the Pope. And that begins the time of the end. But part of what we're going to read and consider is that Brother Russell also offers an alternate understanding of this same 1260-year period. And we know he teaches the first, and that's more prominent, and yet he also allots for another one, and that's where we were going to do some of that reading, but I'm going to hold off on doing more on that. We want to just put that on the shelf for a moment. And let me ask, are there any further comments so far? Okay, let's, when we look at verse 3, Revelation 11, 3 and 4, and Sister Debbie, would you like to read those for us? Revelation 11, 3 and 4.
And I will give to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260, arrayed with sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that before the God of the earth do stand.
Okay, very good. I'm glad you put lampstands instead of candlesticks. Do you have an opening comment here, Sister Debbie?
Just that the two witnesses are the Old and New Testament. And, I'm a little confused because I thought they were, suppressed for 1260, but it's saying they shall prophesy. So I'll leave it at that. Over.
Yes. No, that's a good question. A good thing, you know, part of what we're going to ponder and discuss. No, that's good. Any other opening comments here? Brother Dan and Brother David.
Well, as Sister Debbie was reasoning this out in that very verse 3, we see that they prophesy for 1260 literal years in sackcloth. And so that is a picture of mourning. And of course, we know that for that period of time, the Bible was in dead languages. The Bible wasn't available to the people. And so this shows, us what was happening, with the scriptures during that period of time. They were kept from the people, and so they're pictured as being in mourning, and so they're not being a benefit, a blessing, a revealment, to the people, at that time. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Very good. Brother David?
Brother Rick, I was thinking of Zechariah 4 about the two olive trees and the pipes coming from each tree into the bowl and then just providing the oil for the light in the candlestick, and the idea that there would be, there were actually, I believe, pipettes coming from each in equal measure. So just the idea that there was illumination. And in my mind, I'm thinking of the church being developed. So there was still a light available for those that, looked for it and developed their heart during that time.
Oh, that's good. We're going to look at that Zechariah 4 in detail, but very good. Very good. Thank you. Ruth.
There's a really nice sentence in the third volume on page 122 on this. Can I read it?
Yep, please.
Poor souls, they had been trying to serve God faithfully in the very midst of the lurid flames of persecution, clinging to the cross of Christ when almost every other truth had been swept away, and courageously endeavoring to emancipate God's two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, which had so long been bound and which had prophesied only under the sackcloth of dead languages, Revelation 11:3, so that it's the sackcloth that demonstrates how limited their prophecy was. Over.
All right. Very good. Right on. That's very well. Thank you. Brother Norm.
Yes. It seems to be God's way of saying that during these 1260 years of persecution, his divine plan of the ages will progress according to his will, even though man will censor it. Over.
Okay. Very good. And that's one of the things that the following verses in Revelation 11, as we continue to explore this, we'll see. And you and I know that throughout the age, the Bible, the Word of God, even in its suppressed condition, still has the power to motivate those who will faithfully strive to find it and its truths. So that even though it's in sackcloth in a dead language, and as in mourning, that it can't be more openly read and understood by everyone, we saw that there were the faithful ones who did strive to bring forth the Word of God throughout the gospel age. And that was part of the beauty of what we have studied together in the seven churches, the seven seals, and now in the seven trumpets, that we come to see all along the way, even in the darkest of ages, there were those few who would suffer persecution to just have some partial understanding of the Word of God. So more on that. And I just thought we'd take a quick look at a verse on the sackcloth. And we're so accustomed to understanding this about the Israelites, and it's true. But I'd like to read a verse out of Jonah together. And Sister Connie, could you read in Jonah chapter 3 and 1 through... Well, just read the whole chapter, chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3.
After Obadiah, before Micah.
Okay, Jonah chapter 3. The whole thing?
Mm-hmm.
And the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh by saying, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast, and let them cry mightily unto God. Yes, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knoweth whether God will not turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he said he would do unto them, and he did it not.
So, Sister Connie, what's kind of the moral of this little part of Noah's lesson?
Jonah's lesson, that he did end up preaching, and the people of Nineveh did repent. And, you know, by this, they did everything that they could, as covering themselves with sackcloth and ashes, just to make sure that God could see that they were sincere in their repentance. And we learn Jonah was not all that happy about it after that they repented, but this, God did forgive them of their evil ways because of the sincerity of their heart and their repentance turning to.
That's right on. Excellent. Now, what does this tell us about the sackcloth aspect?
That this was their way of mourning for all the evil that they did. So this was their way of showing that they were sorry and they were in mourning for that.
Okay, very good. And brethren, we just want to highlight, apparently in the world at that time, around the Mediterranean basin, at least we can see, that in Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, that they recognized that wearing sackcloth was an act of contrition and mourning. For them here, it was emphasizing their repentance. So we just thought that was an interesting way that we could also demonstrate. Not just Israel would wear sackcloth in mourning, but this was actually even more universal at that day. Do that. Now, in more modern, we would recognize, even though it's not done today to the same extent by any means, but when someone's lost a loved one, what's the normal garb? Sister Connie.
They wear black as and in an Italian custom, if you're really old school Italian, they will wear it for a whole year, the black.
Right. Right. So we would recognize that as pretty universally understood that in mourning one would wear black in that way. I know it's getting lost sight of more and more, but yes, not too long distance. So any other comments here on this Jonah? Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just thinking about the sackcloth. The way I understand it, it is like a rough cloth, like a burlap, which isn't very pleasant to wear. I know it would be a form of you know, you could say mourning, but it would also be something to cause themselves not comfort. So it would be a humbling of themselves for sure amongst other people, because their covering alone would make themselves the object of so-called ridicule, because they purposely demoted themselves in the eyes of other people. And that reminds me of humbling themselves before God, because in the case of Nineveh and Jonah, he prophesied, and they understood it and acted upon it, and their hearts were touched. So I'll leave it at that. Thank you.
Very good. No, very good. Thank you. Brother James or Sister Molly?
Yes, Brother Rick. This is Brother James. Just noticing, too, that the wearing of sackcloth also meant that the beasts wouldn't eat either. Like when the beasts, they wouldn't eat or drink. And so it shows like a stopping of normal duties or of working. And we see that also in a sackcloth reference in the book of Joel in the first chapter, where the locusts have invaded, and it says like in verse 8, mourn like a young woman in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. It's kind of reiterated later. So just that idea that kind of some functions are put on hold while in sackcloth, which makes sense with the thinking of the Bible in sackcloth, then that it's normal functions. But we, even the light we have now is great, but I'm sure there's so much more. And to think that in those dark days, it was in sackcloth, and how little light it was allowed to give, and has already been explained, but of course, because it was in a dead language that nobody could understand, so it wasn't able to give off that light, just because of the shroudedness that the papal system had put it in. Over.
Yes, and that's a very good connection, because we know that there was a drought for the hearing of the word of God, and they were in a famine from hearing the word of God during this time, because the word of God is depicted as the bread that man should live by. So, okay, all very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Just a couple of highlights that are associated with our Revelation study with this Jonah picture was that in verse 3, it talks about Nineveh being exceedingly great, the city of 3 days' journey. And so we know Jesus coming to the world of mankind during his ministry was 3.5 years. And then in verse 4, he cried and said, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. So that's our number 40, showing a period of trial or probation. And so the world of mankind, walking up the highway of holiness, that'll be their time of trial to recognize, accept this truth, spoken of, while he walked across the length of this city for 3.5 years, 3.5 days, his teachings, his message, as well as Israel's 40-year literal harvest period. So just a couple of things that go along with what we're talking about here with in chapter 11. And I was just thinking about the sackcloth that, you know, symbolically, like wearing black, it is, it shows, self-humiliation, and humility, and, very uncomfortable. You know, if they use sackcloth because it's tough and it's rough, and they wrap tree roots in it when they transport trees and plants, to keep it all secure. Now you can't just grab it and rip it. So putting it on, is not something anyone would want to do except to really show, like a broken heart, over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Very good. Ruth.
I was just wondering about the picture of Nineveh with the shame and repentance associated with it, that it wasn't just a matter of it being in dead languages, but there was shame associated with reading the Bible, that you had no business doing it, that the only the church had license to do that, and you had no business with it. There was like a, you know, like people were burned at the stake for allowing their families to read it. Over.
All right, very good. So, we appreciate all the comments, and we just can't hardly leave. We had a lesson on Jonah once, but we can't hardly leave this without the mental imagination that in chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 11, we find out that there were 600,000 people in Nineveh. It's like the city of Detroit. And all their animals. And we all know what happens if you don't feed and water your animal. They're going to cry. And you have all their animals crying. You have all the people crying out unto the Lord in this act of repentance. And so that the Lord took notice of this. And the Assyrians were the powerful nation. They were the leading power at the time that Jonah was sent to them, which is why Jonah did not want to go. The Assyrians were hated because they were the great oppressors before the Babylonians came. So it demonstrates this, the power that they believed that Jonah's God would possibly destroy them in 40 days. Whereas the Assyrians had been destroying the countries and their gods all around them for years and years. But here they did believe that it was possible, and they did repent, and the Lord was happy for that. Now, just all that them being said, we appreciate all the comments. We're going to go back to we're going to consider again our sackcloth with the word of God. And that, as brought out, there was a mourning because, the Old and New Testament ended up, being, predominantly, put into the, Latin language. And Latin was considered to be the religious language of the Roman Catholic Church. And, there was a time when that took place, with Jerome. He translated the, New Testament from Greek into Latin, and that was the foundation for what's known as the Latin Vulgate translation. It was about 382 AD. And later, he took the Hebrew and translated the Hebrew Old Testament or scriptures into Latin, and that was completed by 405 AD. So the Old and New Testament were put into Latin, translated into Latin. That then became the language of the Roman Catholic Church. And that was not the common language of the people. And then that was what the priests and monks, I should say the monks and others would copy. The copyists would be copying that for so many years, centuries. And the common people, as brought out, that was not what they read. That was not their language. So it became dead in the sense of dead to the common people. That was shown by this morning aspect, but also is brought out. There's a certain shame associated with it. And Ruth commented that there was a shame associated with trying to read the Bible for yourself. You were told that that was not, you know, that was not proper, and was discouraged. And Brother Russell talks at length in our second volume study, as you know, that it was these great church councils that began in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea, where the church councils started to make the spiritual or religious decisions for the church as a whole. So these church leaders took the power of spirituality out of the hands of the common people or the laity. They consolidated it amongst themselves. At times they included the Roman emperor, what we see with Constantine. And they then decide these church matters. So that Brother Russell, and we're going to read on this more. Our time's running out today. We won't read today. But this is what we're going to enter into next Sunday, Lord willing. We're going to read in those reprints, the first volume, the foreword, page II. And we're going to start talking about these aspects of that long period of time. And we'll leave it there at that for today.